If you have your Bibles this morning, let's go over to the book of Obadiah. Obadiah, the last, Lord willing, the last message in this brief series on Obadiah entitled, "The Day of the Lord is Near." What does that mean to say that the day of the Lord is near? There is no question in this passage that the book of Obadiah is designed to awaken all of us, not only as individuals, but on an international level among the nations, to awaken us to this reality that the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's obvious open intervention into human affairs, is near, and that it ought to bring about in us a godly fear. The way I put it, I believe, at the top of your notes today was, since the day of the Lord is near, let us serve him with godly fear. And that would be the right approach to take to this message today. Let's read together, shall we? Beginning in Obadiah, verse 15, and we'll read down through the end, verse 21. "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen," that is, all the nations. "As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as you have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. They of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain, the Philistines, they that possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. And the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." Shall we pray together? Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, that we can rest in your sovereign control of all things, that the kingdom shall be the Lord's. What a tremendous help it is to all of us, Lord, as we behold atrocities all around us and we hear presidential candidates insisting that they will regulate and enforce even more atrocities. Lord, how we tremble for mankind, for rebellious, hostile mankind. But we know today that our God is in control, that the kingdom is the Lord's, and that the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. So, Lord, today help us, recognizing that the day of the Lord is near, help us to take this message to heart and live our lives in godly fear. Lord, by your Holy Spirit today, would you guide and help us in the proclamation of your word? And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We have repeatedly asked in this series this question: what is God's answer to human atrocities? How will the maker of heaven and earth, the just judge of all, respond to murderers and massacres? There's a fascinating verse over in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 2. Jesus actually used this passage when he was speaking in the synagogue at Nazareth. And it says in Isaiah 61, 2, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," now catch this, "and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn." Well, you and I might be tempted to say, well, which one is it? Is it Is it the day of God's vengeance, or is it to comfort all that mourn? And of course, what it is, it's both. The fear of the Lord ought to bring rebellious people to their knees. The fear of the Lord ought to give godly people, humble people, confidence in the Lord's presence. And in the very same way, he's saying here that this day of vengeance, this day of the Lord that will come, is actually designed to comfort all that mourn. How can the Lord do that? I believe that's very much in evidence right here in Obadiah. We recognize what the Lord is doing here, even in this passage. But it raises the question for us, if our God reigns, how will he deal with human atrocities? This afternoon, February 23rd, 2020, at 3 p.m. Central Time at the South Lawn Cemetery in South Bend, Indiana, 2,411 babies will be laid to rest. They were the victims of an abortion doctor named Ulrich Klopfer. When he died, his horrified family found boxes and boxes of fetal remains in his garage and even in the trunk of his car. I say to you that if that kind of news had come out during World War II about the Nazis and something they had done, that our nation would have been shocked and horrified. But this kind of news is met, especially on the political level, with a shrug. Dear friends, we have become a casually murderous society, and we have to ask, what is God's answer for these atrocities? How will he make these wrongs right? The book of Obadiah is about Edom. Edom is that area, as you can see here on the screen. It is from the south part of the Dead Sea, proceeding all the way down to the south, some say about 70 miles, 15 to 20 miles wide. It is this area that the nation of Edom. Many of you have seen today beautiful National Geographic pictures of Petra that's now in the nation of Jordan. It's that very same red sandstone area, high precipitous cliffs, all sorts of hidden gullies and places where they could evade the enemy and they could come out and attack the caravans that were passing by. These were the Edomites, and this apparently, the book of Obadiah, was apparently written right about the time that the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, 587, 586 BC. There are some who say, no, we believe Obadiah was written much earlier than that, and it's an interesting conversation to have. But in any case, it is very clear that the book of Obadiah was written in order to comfort God's people. In the very same way you saw it in Isaiah 61 just a few moments ago, the day of the Lord's vengeance to comfort those that mourn. This book is about Edom and about its atrocities, its betrayal of its brother Judah, especially when the Babylonians were coming in to invade the way they conducted themselves. And this is what you find in the previous messages in Obadiah. But this much is really plain about the way you see this coming together. Which one is our Lord? Is he a Savior or is he a judge? Is he the Savior or is he the judge? And of course, you know from your scriptures that he is absolutely both. He has come as our Savior. He will now come as the judge of the entire world. Read a story one time about a young lawyer in the Old West. He was trying to set up his shop, and he didn't have very much business, but one day he was standing outside of his little lawyer's office, and he saw a runaway buggy, and he immediately recognized that a child was in danger, and at risk of his own life, he dashed out and was able to stop the horses and stop the wagon, and the entire town applauded him, and his work as a lawyer gained a lot of credence. People really appreciated a lawyer who would risk his own life, and his business went up. Years later, this lawyer had become a judge, and a young man who was sentenced, who was accused of murder, sat before him, and the young man said, "You don't recognize me, do you?" And the judge said, "Sir, I do not." He said, I'm that young man that you rescued in that wagon that was running away all those years ago. I'm that same young man." And the judge had to look at that young man and say, "Young man, on that day I was your Savior. On this day, I am your judge. I say to you that Jesus Christ has come as our Savior, and he will one day come as the judge of the entire world. What is this passage about in Obadiah chapter 15? It's about the day of the Lord. There are many who consider the first verse that we read just a moment ago in verse 15 as the theme verse for the book of Obadiah. And it is very plain in that passage that when you look at what he's saying here, the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. This is not merely for the treachery of one nation, Edom. It is for all the nations. And then think about this principle. It's called the Lex Talionis principle in Latin. You refer to it as the eye for an eye. You and I call it an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Look at what it says here. As you have done, it shall be done unto you. For the boys and girls here this morning, for the teenagers here among us this morning, when you're tempted, you're really tempted sometime to really be bad and do something evil to one of your classmates because you believe they have done something to you, it would be a really good idea to keep this principle in mind this morning. What the Lord is saying here is, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reward shall be upon your own head. This is referred to in other passages of Scripture as the principle of sowing and reaping. Let me give you a reminder about that this morning. You and I probably, if you're like me, you agonize over the fact that you have planted things you wish you had not planted, and now it has come a cropper, now the harvest has come, and you wish, I wish it were not so. I wish I had not planted the thorns and briars and thistles that I now have to walk through. I think every one of us could admit that this morning and say that. But here's the point, and don't miss the point, about sowing and reaping. You and I are still alive on the earth, and the principle of sowing and reaping is still in force today. If you and I made up our minds this morning, I am only going to put good seed in the ground from this point forward, then that same principle of sowing and reaping could show the tremendous benefit of rewards even today. Just this morning, I was trying to comfort a saint of God who was wrestling with this very issue, and I used that very application of sowing and reaping, that even if you look back and realize, oh, I just feel like I have boatloads of wood, hay, and stubble, ask the Lord if he would not allow you to use your time, the time you still have left here upon the earth, to actually trade that for gold and silver and precious stones. In Edom's case, it was very plain that this day of the Lord, this open, obvious even to unbelievers, this day of the Lord would come upon Edom, and it would come, in verse 15, upon all the heathen. Now, I put these notes in your manuscript this morning so you can read through this, because there is somewhat of a historic debate about this matter of the day of the Lord. Is there one day of the Lord? That's what I was taught growing up, that there was one day of the Lord. However, the more I read my Bible, I began to wonder if there was more than one day of the Lord. Michael Barrett, one of my Greek teachers, in your notes, I put a quote from him. He said, there are multiple days of the Lord. There are many days of the Lord, all culminating in that one day. Another professor, who is from Master's Seminary, insists very strongly there is only one coming day of the Lord. Robert Bell, who was one of our professors at BJ, gave us a median position that may be pretty much on target. He said that each one of these days of the Lord that you see in the Old Testament, and let's face it, some of those refer to events that have already passed. If you were to go to Lamentations chapter 2, you would see that it refers to the day of the Lord upon Jerusalem, and he's referring to it in the past tense. In other words, the destruction that came on Jerusalem was actually the day of the Lord. Well, how do you reconcile that? If that day of the Lord was completed, then isn't there more than one day of the Lord? And I also gave you the illustration from, you see it there in Jeremiah chapter 46, verses 1 through 10, after the very famous battle. If you go to any history book today, they refer to the great battle of Carchemish, which occurred. It was between the Babylonians and the Egyptians. When the Babylonians defeated the Egyptians, Jeremiah chapter 46 refers to that as the day of the Lord upon Egypt. That is, the Lord intervened at Jerusalem. The Lord intervened at ultimately against Egypt. And so it's a little tough to reconcile sometimes, but I appreciated Dr. Bell. Basically, here's what he said. He said, look, if you take every one of these days of the Lord that you can find in the Old Testament, and if you think of those as a type referring to an antitype, now here's what he means by that. He means that every one of those days of the Lord actually foreshadows the great and terrible day of the Lord. In other words, each one of those would include some of the characteristics and show you what that great day of the Lord is like, the great and terrible coming day of the Lord. That would be a way to reconcile that. How do scholars come about agreeing on this? It's really tough to say. This much is crystal clear. They all agree with what this passage is saying here about the nearness of the day of the Lord. At the very least, all of these past situations that were referred to as the day of the Lord, they tell you something about the Lord's intention or his ability to intervene into human affairs, to bring himself right into history, to accomplish his will, not with mysterious providence, but directly. That's one of the things that helps us to understand that nearness. That just as the Lord said, I will visit this upon Jerusalem, and he did, and I will visit this upon Egypt, and he did at Carchemish. That's the sense, I think, in which we ought to take this morning to recognize the day of the Lord is near. We've already seen evidences of it. The day of the Lord is near. What's the point? Let us serve him in godly fear. That's the point. Since the day of the Lord is near, let us serve him in godly fear. If you were to look at the very last verse in Hebrews chapter 12, you would see that very same notion brought forward. It's all about the way that we conduct our lives. Well, not only is the day of the Lord near, that's very evident, isn't it now in verse 15? The day of the Lord is near, it is also for all nations. Edom is an example for all the nations. I don't have time to go into this morning. In fact, I think it'd make a really interesting study. There are ways that the word Edom is used in the scriptures where you can tell it is symbolic of all the nations, or should I say, stereotypical of all the nations. In other words, the kind of treachery you see from Edom is the same kind of treachery that you see among other nations. In any case, here it is clearly stated that the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. Joel chapter 3, verses 4 through 7 records that Tyre and Sidon, you remember those would be the cities that are out on the coast of the Mediterranean, and the Philistines, that would also be on the coast. I refer back to our mental map here. If the baptistry becomes the Mediterranean, you would find the coast of the Philistines. By the way, a recent fascinating article demonstrated by DNA that they were actually Grecians. They were from Greece. They were referred to as Philistia. That's where the name Palestine gets its name today, from the Philistines. It says in Joel chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, that Tyre and Sidon, the Philistines, rose up against Jerusalem, and they actually sold the Jewish people as slaves into Greece. Now, when did this happen? We don't know exactly what it is referring to. Here it's a prophecy against them because they had done that. Did that happen during the Babylonian captivity? The answer is, I don't know that I've seen anybody who's expressed a good answer for when that happened, but the fact is, it did happen. Even if you were to look in something like Encyclopedia Britannica today, here's what it says in Encyclopedia Britannica about Edom. Edom prospered because of its strategic location on the trade route between Arabia and the Mediterranean and its copper industry at Ezion Geber. Edom and Moab were later conquered by the Nabataeans, and the Edomites migrated to southern Judea, where they were known in the New Testament times as Idumeans. the nation was destroyed. When you say destroyed, the capital cities were destroyed. We've seen that already from Mount Esau and the other references here. The nation was brought to its knees because of its treachery. Now, when you think about the kind of treachery I expressed with my opening illustration about the funeral that's going on in South Bend this afternoon, I would remind you that you have a candidate from South Bend who is insisting that this is perfectly all right, that these kind of atrocities are perfectly all right. Thank God there are God-fearing people who are recognizing that 2,411 babies being put to death and treated like garbage, that is a horrendous atrocity and it needs to be addressed, and people need to be awakened to this. Has this Ulrich Klopfer escaped? I would imagine if you had interviewed him while he was alive, he would say, death is the end. Death is the end of existence. But what he failed to realize was that in Hebrews chapter 9, it says, it is appointed unto man to die how many times? Once, one time. There isn't a reincarnation. I was asked that again recently. To die once, one time. It is appointed unto man to die one time, and after this, the judgment. I say to you that a murderer like Ulrich Klopfer now understands. He now understands something about the atrocities. Has he repented of them? Luke 16 would say no. But you and I understand that the atrocities have been committed. What is God's answer? Part of God's answer is that the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord is near upon all nations. Today, anti-Semitism is on the rise. If you look in your notes, you'll see a reference there to the fact that France experienced a 75% rise in anti-Semitism in 2018. And I was stunned to read that a third of all the French Jews who have emigrated to Israel since its establishment in 1948 have done so in the last 10 years. That's pretty remarkable. That's according to the Jewish Agency, which facilitates Jewish immigration to Israel. When you start thinking about what is happening in the nations, and you start thinking about biblical prophecy, and you see God's people returning to the promised land or the Holy Land, you really do begin to wonder, are we in the last days? Somebody asked me last Sunday morning, don't you think this means we are in the last days? Friends, it certainly is plain. This much is crystal clear. The day of the Lord is near. Let us live our lives in godly fear. That is crystal clear from this passage. You and I know that the Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Now, let me show you the good side of this. Jesus Christ loved every one of us so much that he took that principle. He took that principle of, as you have done, so it shall be done to you. And he took that principle of be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. And here's the way he gave it to us. It's often referred to as the golden rule. Think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Therefore, all things, whatever you would that men should do to you, do so even to them. For, catch this, this is the law and the prophets. I found myself this week thinking, I wonder if Jesus was actually thinking about the book of Obadiah when he said, this is the law and the prophets. In other words, the golden rule, do unto others in the same manner that you would have them do to you. Be what you want them to become. Become what you want them to be. Show them by your example. This is, as I pointed out before, why violence against violence, it just never works, because there will always be people who will use the last episode of violence as a reason to say, well, I have to vindicate myself. I have to commit yet more and more violence. And it seems at times as if the whole world is just reaching this almost a fission point, a nuclear fusion, if you will, where it's all coming together in such a way that it's just ready to blow up as the entire world and the unrest. It is apparent when it says here that he says that upon the house of Esau. Did you see that in verse 18? He tells you that the house, the Mount Esau, is going to be destroyed, and he showed you that earlier in the passage. There, he showed you that that was going to happen, and yet he refers to here in verse 18 as the house of Esau. Now, how could that be? Well, the nation was destroyed; the capital cities were destroyed. But apparently what happened was those who were in Edom, who were in those beautiful red sandstone cliffs that I've shown you many times, apparently when their nation was destroyed, some of them, a remnant, got away, and they went into southern Judea. Now, one of the reasons we see that is in the Greek, there's a reference to Idumeans. That tells us something about perhaps there were some Edomites among them. By the way, even the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was ministering, when there were crowds up on the Sea of Galilee, the Bible tells you that even some of those people were Idumeans. They came and they wanted to hear from the Lord. They wanted to hear the message from the Lord. But this passage tells you ultimately that what is going on here is that this work of God, this day of the Lord, is about appropriate justice. It is the lex talionis principle of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but it's administered by the Lord. If you and I try to take vengeance into our own hands and we try to be people who will take our vengeance, our problem is we always go too far. We never know when to stop. We always want to exert our control and our power on other people. Here's what the Bible actually says. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Look, if vengeance is his, do you want to take the Lord's possession? Do you want to take what belongs to the Lord? You don't want to do that. What you want to do is you want to trust the Lord. You say, well, what is the Lord's answer for all these atrocities? I think he gives us several answers. First of all, he gives us the precious gospel of Jesus Christ, where God himself became the victim of the atrocities of man. If God himself was willing to be the victim of our atrocities, what does that say? And then the other answer is, the day of the Lord is near. Since that day of the Lord is near, let us live our lives in godly fear. This is also ultimately the day of the Lord is about the deliverance of Israel. Now, this comes out very plainly in verses 17 through 21, that the contrast here between what is going on in Obadiah is that you have down to the south now, down to the south of the Dead Sea. If the Dead Sea were here this morning and you had the Jordan River going up to the Sea of Galilee, on the southern end of the Dead Sea, you had Edom. And just below that and slightly off to the east would be Mount Esau. Mount Esau would be there. Mount Zion would be about right here. If you had the top, the northern part of the Dead Sea, and you came up just a little bit to the north and slightly over to the west, Mount Zion would be here. The contrast this morning is between Mount Esau and Mount Zion, between the house of Esau and the house of Judah. As you think through this, think about what he's saying here, because this becomes very, very precious. He says, upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Would you agree with me today that when you look at the history of Israel, you see how many times it has been profaned and trampled underfoot by the nations, as nation upon nation has conquered it and tried to make it its own, that it's been profaned? Here's what the scripture says, that one of these days there's going to be holiness. In other words, it will be set apart for the Lord alone. It will be set apart for his purposes. While we were in Israel, I really found this fascinating. There is a full-scale model of Jerusalem that's all laid out. This used to be in 94 when we went, it was in a hotel. What they've done is they've taken this and put it into a large open-air museum. This is the same place where you have the scroll, the Isaiah scroll, or a facsimile of the Isaiah scroll right there on the very same grounds. Let me kind of walk through this morning, and you can kind of see where we are. This would be the eastern gate here. So just for the point of an illustration, let me try it this way this morning. If I made the front of this pulpit as the eastern gate, and you're now visualizing Jerusalem all around you, you could see that as you look at what's going on here, that you have the eastern gate, and you can tell over to your left, there is an area like rubble. So just to the south, you're looking at, there's an area right down here that is known as the City of David, or it is also called Mount Zion. In fact, if you went back and looked in the manuscript there, I gave you a passage, 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 7, if I remember correctly, where the City of David was called Mount Zion, and apparently it was called Zion even when the Jebusites were taking control of it. They had power over it. You have this area that's known as Mount Zion. Now, by the way, this is really fascinating because there have been so many recent news articles about this. The more they dig down in this area, and I didn't have time to pull up the pictures that I took from this area earlier, but I will do this in a future session. The more they have dug down, the more they have discovered to prove this was actually David's royal throne area right there in Mount Zion. They found two clay seals that actually had the names of noblemen from the court. This is by the time of Jeremiah, so David's son, one of the descendants of David. They actually found the names of his noblemen on two seals. They were about 30 feet from each other as they dug them up. So as you think about this morning, think about it that's this way with the eastern gate. And then what you're looking at is, as you go on, what you can do is we're going to go from where we were on the eastern gate, we're going to go to the south, and we're going to be looking at the area. Now this is really fascinating because when we went there in 94, this area down here was just basically rubble. I still remember we were walking along, and the guide pointed up at this big pile of rubble that it kind of looks like, I guess I could point this direction, it sort of looks like your thumb. It's an area that kind of looks like your thumb. And I still remember they pointed up at the rubble and said, that's the City of David. That's Mount Zion. It's like, okay, all it was a pile of rubble. This time we went back, they had dug down so far that they actually had these steel stairways and steel grating so that you could go all the way down into that area, ultimately to be able to see. And here the thumb picture sort of comes into view in this model, that the thumb would be here. This would be Mount Zion. Now, as you think about that, think about what you know from the scriptures that we celebrate on Palm Sunday. We celebrate what is commonly called the triumphal entry. Think about these words from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king shall come unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon a donkey and upon the colt, the foal of a donkey. Think about what these words are saying here when it says, O daughter of Jerusalem, thy king comes unto thee. He is just and having salvation. I believe in Obadiah, when it's referring to deliverance, ultimately is referring to the fear of the Lord, the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord's deliverance there. But it's all built on the fact that he was the Savior before he became the judge. In other words, in this age, in this church age right now, our God has shown you that he is willing to be your Savior. Which one do you intend to meet him as? As your Savior or as your Lord? When you think about that and you think about what Jesus Christ went through in that Passion Week, which would be the very next week after that, it tells you in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, the reason they named him Jesus was he shall save his people from their sins. By his death for our sins and by his rising again, he brought deliverance on Mount Zion. That's the first time deliverance came on Mount Zion. And catch this, it was deliverance for the whole world. It was deliverance for all the nations. This is exactly why Jesus said, go you into all nations to show them the great deliverance that the Son of God brought upon that place. But ultimately, there is coming a day in which he will ultimately judge the world. Now, when you think about this, Think about what's happening here and see the picture. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, rejoice greatly. The king is coming. He is just having salvation. But ultimately, there is something more here. This is especially fascinating to me, and I'll just point it out to you. I saw this recently in a textbook I'm working through. If you were to take the number of geographical references in Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 20, take the number of geographical references there, here's what you would find. That is the total number of geographical references in the entire book of the Quran. Now, why is that significant? Because there are other holy books. The last time I did research on this, the Book of Mormon, they have never found one, not one, geographical reference that's mentioned in the Book of Mormon. Not one. Here's what the Lord's done for us. He has given us over and over and over and over, given us geographical references of events that happened in history, happened in real time, that we could go back and we could discover. In fact, in many places, they are uncovering things even now and finding things, like I just told you about at the Mount of Zion. They're finding these seals. They are finding so much that corroborates and testifies that the Word of God is actually true. You and I can take that and begin to apply it for the future. And you say, now, why is this so important? Well, because there are those who will tell you about the passage you have in front of you that it's just symbolic, that it's not about Israel, it's about the church. And then when you start talking about, well, what about these geographical references and what about those, they will tell you, well, they're symbolic. My experience is they won't tell you what they're symbolic of, but they will insist they are symbolic. I would like to say to you that I believe they are very literal. So look at it as I scroll through here on Google Earth. He tells you that they of the south shall possess Mount Esau. Now, where is Mount Esau? It's down in this area here. You can see it on the screen. That's where Mount Esau is. And they of the plain of the Philistines. I was referring to this a moment ago, but the Philistine plain would be out here on the Mediterranean. He says, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Where is Samaria? Samaria, as you know, is up here in the middle of this area right here. Ephraim would be one of the tribes of Israel, part of what they were given originally. It says, Benjamin shall possess Gilead. Now, where's Gilead? Gilead's over on the other side of the Jordan River, over in this area over here. That's where Gilead is. He tells you the captivity of the host of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites. Canaan is the entire area. Even unto Zarephath. Where's Zarephath? Zarephath all the way up here now in Lebanon. It tells you that that's what the Lord is going to do. And then he makes the most fascinating reference. And I bet I've spent an hour and a half trying to track this one down. And the fact is, nobody really knows. When it refers in this passage to Sepharad, Sepharad, we know that there were Jews from Russia who were called Ashkenazi Jews. We know there were Jews from Spain who were called Sephardic Jews. Some have said, well, I think these are from Spain. Others say, well, we don't know. Here's what everybody can agree on, that at the very least, these were Jewish people who were put out of the land in what is called the diaspora. They were spread among the nations. But folks, catch this. They're coming back. And they're coming back rapidly. And as you heard me say just a few moments ago, what's happened in the last 10 years, Jewish people in France, what's happened in the last 10 years, more have come back to the land of Israel in the last 10 years than in the entire history of modern Israel. The fact is, the Lord is showing us that He is doing things and He plans to do things, and He is showing us in real time, giving us specific examples, even from history, even from geography. He tells us about Jerusalem and all that happens there. I love this passage in verse 21 as we close. Notice what he says, and saviors shall come on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. In Zechariah chapter 12:8, it tells you one of the most interesting, I think, one of the most interesting illustrations about prophecy. When it tells you about the great battles that are coming, I believe during the tribulation period, Here's this comment it makes. It says, "And the feeble shall be as David." Catch that. "And the feeble shall be as David." What does that mean? That people with canes are going to be able to raise Cain against the enemy? That people with walkers are going to be like, you know, the walker on TV who makes all the martial arts moves? I mean, I don't know exactly, but this much is crystal clear. The Lord who brought forth judges in the book of Judges to deliver his people as saviors, the Lord is capable of doing the very same thing so that, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 8, even the feeble will be as David. When are all these things going to happen? We don't know. But this much we know, and we can apply to ourselves this morning. The day of the Lord is near. Let us serve him with godly fear. Shall we pray together? Lord, how we praise you for your wonderful words and how they help us. Lord, it is so clear to us today. When we think about what is going on in China, we think about the millions of small businesses that are in jeopardy there. When we think about the president of China saying that nothing would stop them, and yet, Lord, a simple virus has brought them to their knees. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, you would help all of us to recognize your immense power and what you are capable of, and that, Lord, the day of the Lord is near, and we ought to serve you with godly fear. We pray these things in Jesus' name.